Good morning, Redeemer. Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Titus. We are finishing up our series through this short letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to young Titus on the island of Crete, where he left Titus to establish and strengthen the churches that they had planted there in several different cities. Titus was to appoint elders in each of those cities and to ensure that the false teaching and the false teachers on the island did not have an influence on those churches, leading them into division and error. And so we're concluding with chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. Paul says, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. And when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we love your word, but we need your help to not just understand it, Lord, but to receive it. Lord, to teach us, to change our minds wherever necessary, to change us. Lord, we pray that we would learn from you today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I was in middle school when I figured out, or I learned, that certain students in my class were assigned specific labels by the school. I was in science class. This is when I learned that I was in science class and the teacher left. So I started going to his desk and messing with all of his stuff. I wanted to see what was going on. Kids, this, don't do that. You get in big trouble for that. But I was opening like his books and looking at it, and I looking at our names, and I got to my name, and it said, Joseph Thorne, B.D. I was like, B.D.? Brave dude? I don't know. And then others were L.D. There were B.D. and L.D. Those were the only two titles or assignments that I saw affixed to some of the people. And so I asked the teacher about it later, and he told me that, well, BD stands for behavioral disorder, and LD stands for learning disorder. And what was interesting is that in that grade school, and in middle school, in some of the classes, they would put all of the BD students and LD students in one class, which wasn't very fair or kind to the learning students that are struggling with learning, who might want to learn, and the behavioral disordered students who didn't care about learning at all and were looking to have some fun or some chaos. And you know, I mean, if you've been in any class, if you're a teacher, any teachers, right? If you've ever been a teacher, it just takes one rebellious student to upend a classroom, right? To bring disorder and to make it chaotic. And so you can have a class with the right book, right? Let's say it's a math class and you've got the right book. So you've got the truth, right? So you have the truth and you can have a really good teacher. But if you have rebellious students, the class is a mess. It's not going to work the way that it's supposed to. Or you can have the right textbook, right? You can have the truth and you can have good students, amazing students, hungry students. But if you have a bad teacher in there, same problem. It's going to be a messy class that doesn't produce much fruit. There needs to be, between the teacher and the students, a unity of purpose to develop some kind of a harmony so that the class is actually healthy. And in the church, particularly in some of the circles that we run in, there are a lot of churches and pastors who oftentimes believe all we need is the truth. If we just have the truth, we will have a healthy church. And I promise you, that is not true. If you've been around long enough in churches, you know that you can have the Bible and you can have an accurate confession of faith, a statement of faith. You can have all of the right teaching, but if you have bad leadership, bad pastors, the church will not be healthy. It'll be chaotic. Now, you can have a healthy sense of truth, and you can have pastors who are on point and diligent, and they are healthy and good. But if the congregation is rebellious and ungodly, there's no harmony there either. You can have the truth and still have an unhealthy church. Truth must be accompanied by healthy saints in order for the church as a whole to be vibrant. If you want a church that is healthy, you need holy, happy, and harmonious saints made up of the elders and deacons and congregation. Now, I say that because the principle that we see in this book, and in particular in these last few verses, is this. We've seen this again and again throughout Titus. Corrupt teaching divides the church, but healthy saints strengthen it. Now, what we want to say is, well, truth strengthens the church. Truth unites. Yes, but it takes the truth to be received by a unified body in order for there to be real health. Just having the truth is not enough if you want a healthy congregation. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at this in four parts. We're going to consider the danger of corrupt teaching and corrupt teachers. And then we'll consider the need and the value of healthy saints and healthy service. Those are the four parts, okay? So right away in verse 9, we're back to this issue of corrupt teaching. Paul says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. But, he says, but avoid. He's saying this now because he just previously, last week we saw this, he said, make sure that you are all focused on the right things. Make sure that you're focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ and all of the gospel implications about love, faith, and good works. Make sure that you're not distracted by all of the nonsense. Focus on these things. And so now he's saying, right, okay, so if that's going to be your focus, you need to avoid, that's the word, right? Avoid foolish controversies. That word avoid means to shun the foolish controversies. The foolish controversies, I mean, we can just say in general, what's happening here is there were people in the church back in the first century, probably never happens today, but back in the first century, there were Christians who would get distracted by extra-biblical nonsense, right? They would be passionately infatuated with things that aren't in Scripture, and that would become the focus of their faith and become a cause for division. Foolish controversies. Some controversies you have to step into, but not all. Avoid the foolish controversies that are nonsensical, that don't have anything to do with the truth of God. And avoid those genealogies. Genealogies aren't bad, they're just boring, right? Okay, I'm not saying the Bible genealogies are boring, but we feel that way about you. What's wrong with genealogies? The genealogies in mind here were these, again, extra-biblical genealogies. It's an alternative history that some of the Jewish leadership were promoting, an alternative history of their own people that set them apart in more unique ways. It was all speculation, if not outright imagination, and it was a cause for division. So he says, avoid, shun foolish controversies and genealogies and dissensions. Shun those dissensions, the unnecessary divisions. Some divisions are necessary, right? But there are some to it. Like, we as Baptists are separate from Presbyterians when we gather as churches. But outside of that, we have so much in common with a healthy Presbyterian church. We consider each other brothers and sisters. But unnecessary division? Put it away. Look for unity where we can have it, particularly in the essentials. And avoid or shun quarrels about the law. Which might sound weird, because if you are a person that reads the Bible a lot and you're familiar with Paul, Paul tends to argue about the law, doesn't he? Paul's like, hey, crazy people, why are you saying these weird things about the law? This isn't right. And then he corrects them. You know, Paul isn't saying that you shouldn't debate You should debate. We have to debate. Sometimes we have to argue. We have to correct. We have to rebuke. But when he says shun these quarrels about the law, what he's talking about is those Christians or those teachers that are pushing these various kinds of legalism, right? That you must be circumcised in order for God to accept you. Or you have to follow these biblical, these extra biblical laws or God will be displeased with you. No commands in Scripture, but these other commands that we have created, you have to follow these or God will not be pleased. Any kind of legalism, Paul says, do not engage, not because debate is forbidden and certainly not because debate isn't good, but with false teachers, it becomes pointless. You ever heard the expression, young people have, don't feed the trolls? Right, on social media, there are many people whose whole purpose is to stir up others, to frustrate other people. And so they are trolling, right? They are working to upset and antagonize people. And when people respond and begin to argue with them, they are fed. They're made alive. And I see it all the time. There'll be this troll who has like 10 followers, and he says something, and then a pastor that has 10,000 followers starts engaging, correcting the troll. And so now no one would have saw his 10-follower account post, but now that the pastor that has a platform, he's drawing all kinds of attention to it. Don't feed the trolls. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 7:6, do not give what is holy to dogs and do not cast your pearls before swine. Because at some point, people demonstrate that they are not going to listen. Now, what's the draw anyways? Why are people then and yes, even now, drawn to foolish controversies? What is the draw for Christians to be sucked into this speculative nonsense, unnecessary division? What draws them in, I think, are a few things. For some people, it's just that it's new. Oh, I haven't heard, it's not really new. Nothing's new under the sun. But for many, it's like, oh, I haven't heard this before. This is new. This isn't really in the Bible. I haven't been taught this before. But it's fascinating, and it's fresh, and so they're drawn in. It's also attractive because in most of these cases, it's easy to become an expert because it's a small body of knowledge, most of which is speculative, and no one else is really paying much attention because it's nonsense. So you pay attention to it, and now you can talk circles around people over this extra-biblical nonsense. Easy expertise. But I've said it before, and I think it's true in most of the cases. Most of the time, we are drawn to these things because in one way or another, we have become bored with Jesus. The Bible is no longer thrilling to us. And the grace of God in Jesus Christ for us is old hat. So, you know, Paul says, avoid these things. They are useless. These attractive, compelling to many subjects that are dividing the church need to be put aside. They will not bear any good fruit. There's corrupt teaching. He's made this point throughout this entire letter. Avoid false teaching, these false doctrines, these extra-biblical, though sometimes energizing ideas. And it's not just the false teaching and corrupt teaching that we have to avoid. It's very clear. Paul says we have to avoid the corrupt teachers, right? It's not just get rid of the teaching, shun these nice things, don't be sucked into them, but we have to deal with the corrupt teachers as well. Look at verse 10. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. The person who stirs up division. Now, that is actually one word there, the person who stirs up division. It's the word from which we get the word heretic, right? It's hereticon is how you would read it in the Greek, of these people who are heretics. Now, by this word, Paul means false teachers, of course, who are actively taking these leadership responsibilities and roles and teaching, but also the proponents of that teaching. So it's not just those who are writing the books, but those who are spreading the misinformation and false doctrine. But it's also important for us to note that this word heresy here, hereticon, is very broad. It's a broad term here used in Titus. Now, here it means all kinds of error and false doctrines that bring disunity to the church. But we want to be careful when we use the word heresy, because over time it became a very specific, it had a very specific meaning. It didn't just mean error and any false teaching, but it meant any teaching that undermines our essential Christian doctrines. Doctrine of the Trinity, for example. Right, that would be the doctrine of the gospel, that sinners are saved by God's grace through Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and we receive that gift of salvation by faith alone. So any doctrine or teaching that undermines, undervalues even, or pushes aside those core Christian doctrines, that is a heresy. So we want to make a distinction between error and heresy. We all have some error in our teaching, right? There's some error. I don't know where it's at, otherwise I'd fix it. But we all have some error in our teaching. We have to find it and continue to refine our thinking and our theology. But there's a difference between error in teaching because we are ignorant or uninformed or just mistaken. There's a difference between that and people who persist in teaching falsehood in the face of correction and rebuke from the church. These people, these heretics, they are people who stir up division. And Paul says, you must warn them two times. You have to give them warning, but you don't just react immediately and drop the gavel. You want to warn them in a way that they at least have the opportunity to respond. After warning him once and then twice, have nothing to do with him. To warn them one time means you caution them. You rebuke them. You correct them. You work to teach them what is the truth. And we want to have a patient, humble, and even gentle attitude with them. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. It says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Well, that's beautiful, right? That sounds great. And sometimes we're so eager to correct false doctrine that we lose grace and mercy. We forget about the hope of turning them, and we just want to condemn and rebuke. So the first warning is to caution them and to correct them with the hope that they will learn. But one warning oftentimes isn't enough, so there's a second warning. Then the second warning is the final appeal, the final rebuke. If you don't change, there will be consequences. And the consequences here in verse 10 can sound a little passive. Just have nothing more to do with them. Well, I can tell you there are a lot of people in my life that I've had nothing more to do with, and it doesn't take much effort. I just ignore them, right? You ever have those people? They're kind of toxic, or they're bullies, or they're messing with you a lot, and you're just like, I'm just going to ignore them. What do we tell our kids? That kid's picking on me. Ignore them. And that can work. It doesn't always work. Sometimes you have to actually take action, and this is actually a call for action. Have nothing more to do with them is not merely ignore them, pretend that they don't exist. It really means remove them, because these are people in the church who are creating division over falsehood. They are bringing disunity to the body of Christ, and the idea is they have to be expelled. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13, on this issue of removing people from the church, purge the evil person from among you. Now, the example that most people go to is Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, we have a very brief synopsis of what church discipline looks like. When someone is persisting in sin or false doctrine, and they are refusing to repent. And here it says, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, then take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The point being, at some point, when they persist in obstinance, they must be removed. And Paul says they're in this place because of the condition of their soul. You see the last part of verse 10? Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, and he is self-condemned. It says that he's warped. The idea behind that word is they are perverted. Not in the sense that we would probably use that word today necessarily, but it means that they are turned inside out. That up is down and down is up. They're calling evil good and good evil. They have become so confused, or they have willingly embraced such an alternative perspective, that they are absolutely wrong and opposite of what they should be, of what they've even known. They are warped and sinful. Here's a word for you. Many of you know this word. If you don't, learn this word. The word sinful doesn't just mean sinful. We're all sinful, right? The idea here in context is they are impenitent. Impenitent. It's a good word. It means that they are stubbornly persisting in their sin and rebellion despite clear calls to repentance. It's those who refuse to repent, even in the face of evidence and love. They are sinful, they are impenitent, they are persisting in their false teaching after warning, and they are self-condemned. It doesn't mean that they're saying like, yes, I'm condemned, I should be. It means that they are condemned by their own actions, by their own words. And such people cannot be ignored. I know that that sometimes, like, that sounds like an easier play. Like, okay, we'll just ignore them and their teaching, and we'll let the truth of God take over. We're going to be extra patient and not just going to give them as much time as they need indefinitely. And we're not going to persist. We're just going to, with them, we're just going to try to ignore it, and God will soften their heart. Sometimes, after warning, we have to make this hard decision. We can't ignore the sin or the false teaching because it will lead to continued corruption. It will spread. So corrupt teaching, we're supposed to shun it. And corrupt teachers, we either shut them down or they have to be removed. But healthy saints, this is where the church begins to thrive. They have the truth that is received by healthy saints, harmonious brothers and sisters. Look at verse 12. He says, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Artemis and Tychicus were Paul's ministry partners, two of them anyways. And Tychicus, actually, in Colossians 4, verses 7 and 8, listen to what Paul says about Tychicus. He says, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant of the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. So Tychicus was a letter carrier for Paul as well. He brought Colossians to the church in Colossae, and he didn't just come to deliver a letter, but to be an encouragement. He ministry partner. That's Tychicus. Artemis was a partner as well. We don't know as much about him, but it looks like they were sent to relieve Titus. Artemis and Tychicus are going to go and get there to Crete. They're going to see Titus, and they're going to take care. They're going to take over. Titus has been there for a while now, and Titus is supposed to leave and join Paul at Nicopolis, where they're going to stay for some time. And one of the things I love about this short little statement is that we see what a healthy church really looks like. You see, there's trust, and there's unity, and there's fellowship. Like there's a trust. in the word of God, but also in the people of God. They trust one another. So when Paul sends some people, he says, receive them, right? They're going to serve you well. There's trust in one another, and there's unity. They're on the same page. They're excited to be together and fellowship, like to truly be together, not just in purpose, but also in proximity and in heart. They rejoice at being together. That's what healthy saints do. Just being together. This past week, one of our member families, I got word from them that their son Ben Warford, talking about the Warfords here. Ben had been in a bad car accident, pretty bad. And so he's in the ER, he's gonna have some surgery done, and people gathered to be there. And Ben's okay, he is sore and sewed up and sore, that's where Ben's at. But he's good, God was very kind and generous. He's doing well. And so these people gathered there at the hospital, people from this church, just to be there with the Warfords. There wasn't anything they could do. What are you going to do? Talk. You can pray, which is amazing. You can be present, though, as brothers and sisters, and to mourn with those who mourn, just as we rejoice with those who rejoice. The saints long to be together, and they look for opportunities to be together, and they certainly take those opportunities when there is a need. And then he mentions Zenas and Apollos. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way and see that they lack nothing. Now, Apollos was a Jewish believer. He was a Bible man. He knew the word of God. He was good with the word. He was an eloquent speaker. Listen to what Paul says in Acts 18, 24. It says, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, he came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. And he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. So, you've heard the name Apollos if you've read through the book of Acts in particular. He was influential. He was loved. In fact, you see this in 1 Corinthians, because in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 1, immediately, Paul starts to address some of the nuttiness that was going on there in the church in Corinth. And he says, you guys are picking your favorite preachers and elders and teachers and lining up behind them as opposed to the whole. And some of you are saying, like, well, I am of Paul. And others are saying, I am of Apollos. Because Apollos was a great teacher who was well-loved. And Paul's whole point is, like, stop doing that. We all are together under the leadership of Jesus Christ. So that's who Apollos is, an influential and loved and gifted preacher and theologian. And Zenas, a Gentile believer, not Jewish, right? Gentile believer who was a lawyer. And it looks like these might have been the two to bring the letter. We're not sure, but they could have been. Many scholars think these were the ones that brought this letter to Titus. And Paul says, I want you, they're going to go now. And so I want you to send them, but I want you to support them. Make sure that they are not lacking anything. So speed them on their way and make sure that they are fully supported. So again, these principles, like, what a beautiful picture. He's mentioning these two people, Jew and Gentile, this diverse body of Christ. We're not all the same. And what we are the same about is we are unified on mission. Send them on their way. These are gospel ministers who are bringing the good news. The church that is healthy and harmonious is a church that is about mission and about cooperation, pulling together our resources so that we can do the things that God has called us to do. Those are healthy saints, not perfect people, but people who hold on to the truth and love and serve one another. And then healthy service is what we see in verses 14 and 15. And by healthy service, I mean good works and gospel unity, right? Good works that is supported and fueled by gospel unity. Verse 14, we get this message repeating again, Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. He's just said this. He's saying it again. He's not just doubling down. He's like quadrupling down because this has been something he's repeated again and again. Let our people learn. That's actually helpful for us to consider because the whole of the Christian life is learning. No one is converted and then just arrives, right? There's no escalated sanctification that you're going to experience that is going to just shove you all the way to the mature end of the growth chart. You have to learn. It takes time. It takes teachers, right? If we're going to learn, we need teachers. We need a willing spirit. Let our people learn. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Here Paul says, I lost it. Give me a second. I'm almost there. 2 Timothy 2, 2 Timothy 3. That's why I couldn't find it. 2 Timothy 3:14. As for you, this is Paul talking to young Timothy. He is a pastor. Continue in what you have learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. And then he says, all scripture, because this is what we're learning, right, from scripture. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. Let our people learn. We have to grow in every way spiritually. But he's emphasizing something specific here, isn't he? Of all the things that he could say, he said, let our people learn to be devoted to good works. Maybe because good works, the way Paul understands that, it is harder than the way many of us understand it. Grow in good works. Why? Well, he gives us a reason here, right? He says, so as to help cases of urgent need. To help those who need it. Like, good works aren't just good things we do for Jesus. They aren't just good things we do for the glory of God. Good works are those acts of obedience to the will of God as they are relating to other people. We care. We invest. Good works is others-oriented. It's not just a focus on God and his will. It's keeping in mind those around us. And so the point is, like, we have people that are in need, and our good works move us toward them to care for them. But also, he says, so as they do not prove to be unfruitful. Unfruitful. Christians talk a lot about bearing fruit. Bearing fruit. I want to bear fruit in my life. And for a lot of us, we think, well, bearing fruit means that I'm, you know, it's all heart stuff. You know, it's very personal. I want to have more love and more compassion. You know, we think fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And that's all great. But none of that means anything if it isn't connected to other people. That's how it works, right? And so if you want to ensure that you are being fruitful, it will not happen merely by reading your Bible and praying really hard. It happens as we receive the truth of God, reject the error, and then give ourselves to the will of God in service to others. Fruitfulness looks like taking care of each other, not just having better theology or a kinder heart in the abstract, but in practice. And in verse 15, we get to hit on this idea of gospel unity. Is that which fuels our good works so that we are healthy in service. All who are with me send greetings to you and greet those who love us in the faith. Gospel unity is a beautiful thing because it means that we, as different as we are in age, socioeconomically, background, race, as different as we all are truly, spiritually one in Christ, united in the gospel. We are one as a family, and we are one in purpose, in mission, in identity. We are the children of God through Jesus Christ. Because as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one spirit. We share in all of this, and therefore we are one. So gospel unity is that we are bound together, made one family in Jesus Christ, but it also necessarily means that we are marked by affection. Not just truth, truth and affection. The people of God are together, united in truth and affection, love. Love for one another, real concern. Not just a sense of duty or responsibility. Not just like, well, I'm going to do the right thing or that person really needs it, but because you love them. This is service, right? And this kind of service, it really only properly happens in the church, among the people of God. Sure, it happens outside of the church as well. We serve those that are outside of the church. But so much of these exhortations are designed to happen in the context of a fellowship, of people who have committed together, covenanted together to take care of each other in a local congregation. This is a healthy church. Redeemer Fellowship is the healthiest church I've ever been a part of. And it's not only because we focus on the truth. It's not only because we work hard at maintaining good theology. Redeemer Fellowship is a healthy congregation because of you. You are harmonious saints who love each other out of your love for God. You hold on to the Bible tight. You hold on to Jesus Christ tightly. Your only hope is in him. And then you show deference to one another out of love, and look how you can serve. So here's my simple encouragement to us. Division and corruption can destroy any church. And it doesn't become because of sin. It's not like, oh, well, there's sin in the church, and that's why there's going to be a disruption. There's always going to be sin in the church. It happens because of impenitence, right? A refusal to repent. You're a sinner, I'm a sinner. Won't you be a sinner too? You're already there. We're all in it. But are we marked by humility and repentance or obstinacy? I see humility and repentance here. And it's not just error that brings division to a church. There's always error. There's always going to be error in the church. But it's the refusal to accept correction. It's obstinacy and false doctrine that brings the true division and splintering of the church. And we have unity and we have strength, not because of affinity, not because we have the same interests. Nobody seems to like the things that I'm interested in the world. That's okay. I have online friends that share my interests. You guys don't want to hear about it. I make you hear about it anyway sometimes. We're not gathered together because we have the same passions or interests. We don't even agree on the same football or baseball teams here. You guys are nuts. Well, some of you are not. It's not about affinity. It's not about similarities. It's about our advocate, our Savior. We have him, and he makes us one. That's why we, as different as we all are, who might not have ever connected and had fellowship on any level before, in Christ we have sweet, harmonious, genuine communion together. We have an advocate and a Savior. And this is his church, and it's why we fight for it. It's why we fight false doctrine. It's why we have to call out false doctrine and false teachers sometimes. We will have people that will come in to a church, especially smaller churches or newer churches. They love to come in because they think that they will have influence, and they try to exercise some kind of an influence to lead people into their nonsensical, extra-biblical argumentation, and they can be very effective if we don't have both the truth of God and a people who are harmoniously united in both a purpose that God has given the church and in love for each other. By God's grace, we have that here. I pray that we continue to find it and maintain it. And if you are not a part of a church, or if you are not even a part of Christ yet, maybe you're not with him yet, maybe you're thinking about it, or you're confused about it, or maybe you think you hate all of it. Wherever you're at, I want to encourage you. God loves sinners and saves sinners. And if you talk to anybody here, any member of Redeemer, they will tell you, God offers this gift of true salvation, guilt taken away, eternal life given, and then brings us together into a fellowship. It's offered to all. And we know this even experientially, because if God loves and has admitted me, there's no question that he will admit you as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for the book of Titus, this short letter that says so much about the faith and the truth, good doctrine and good teaching and false teachers and heresy. Lord, help us to be careful with our words and our doctrine and our conduct. Help us, Lord, to take you and your word and each other seriously as we seek to follow Jesus. Lord, help us to maintain a very sensitive awareness that we are all sinners who could in no way boast before you. No one here is better than the other, but we are all needy sinners who have been forgiven of all because of the mercy and the merits of Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.